Good morning. That was pretty exciting. It's well worth seeing. Yes, good morning. Take your Bibles, please. And today we will try to set the stage for another mini-series, but from the book of 1 Corinthians, just like what we've been studying. So take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians has proved to be a very challenging book. Those of you who have been following the series or mini-series, as it might be from time to time, within the book realize that there are some really problem-type passages, problem issues that are dealt with. Dave's last series dealt with the question of divorce and remarriage, and it was a fruitful series. This day, we will begin a series, a four-part series on freedom. Freedom. My goals this morning are to very quickly sort of set a frame, a lens, so that you can see this issue in a way that will be meaningful to you. We'll be looking at chapters 8, 9, and 10. We've been covering three chapters. There are three chapters that are very skillfully wrapped around a single idea that Paul is developing and talking about. But it's complex, and I need to set the frame because the issue about which Paul wrote really no longer is an issue. You following me? Paul answers a very, very specific question. The specific question, irrelevant to us today, was relevant to Christians in the early first century, especially at Corinth, because they just wanted to know if they could eat meat. Obviously, I do not struggle with that issue anymore. The truth of the matter is they didn't struggle with the idea of eating meat. It was the association of that meat with pagan worship. Now, very quickly, let me explain the way it was then and how it's not now. Then, any meat that you were going to find in the marketplace, you knew that it had been part of a ritualistic killing of an animal in front of a pagan deity or statue, and that it had been part of a rite of pagan idolatry. All the meat was the same. Some was more obvious than others. Even today, not too many years ago, maybe they don't do it anymore, but bullfighting in Spain is actually associated with some old pagan stuff that they used to do. And as soon as they killed the bull, they would take and chop the bull up and have a great big barbecue because the bull had been offered to some god. Did you know that? That's the tradition way back when. I doubt people are aware of it now. But that's the way all meat was. And so the Christians in Corinth ask a very simple question. Is it okay for us to eat that meat? I mean, it's been used for pagan worship. Well, Paul answers that question with, yes, of course. Well, maybe not. And then finally, definitely not. The circumstances being different in all three categories of his answer. It covers three chapters. But the issue is about whether or not to eat meat. Now, why is it not an issue today? Well, because when I go to Kroger or HEB or Albertsons, I go to the meat market. And when I come to the meat market, it's been sanitized and cleaned up for me. And there's the meat, and I go and I grab it, and it comes in a white wrapper or a see-through kind of plastic thing, and I take it, and that meat is not associated with anything pagan that I know of other than the money that I'm about to take out of my pocket and pay for it with. And then I take it home, and I don't ever have any conscious awareness that there might be something evil about that meat until I get on the scale the next day. But that's another issue. They wanted to know if it was okay to eat meat that they knew was associated with pagan idolatry. Okay? That's the question. Not an issue anymore. However, the way he answers the question, the questions that he asks the Corinthians become the model You following me? The paradigm for how to deal with freedom. Freedom, you say. Freedom. Let me see if I can put that in a context that might be more meaningful to you, because I think it's interesting that we've been dealing with marriage and now we're going to deal with three chapters that talk about parenting. The most obvious application to me in these three chapters is how you begin to give freedom to your children. Why would you do something so stupid as to give freedom to your children? Well, it's because under the best of circumstances, you're going to die before them. And long before you die, and maybe even part of your death, you're going to get tired of governing them and answering yes and no about little things. And eventually you know that your kid's going to go right out your front door, whether you like it or not, and that kid is going to be making decisions all by himself. He will be free to do good or what? Bad. To experience life or what? Kill himself. So long before that, you protect your children, do you not? I mean, you know, ours, when we got them home, even before they crawl around, we'd stick stuff in the plugs and we'd remove the cords and we would make our home child safe. And we would protect them. We would try to keep them from watching things that would scare them, although my kids always found a way. I can remember Krissa at the top of the stairwell in this apartment watching Men in Black. She was up there listening to the whole thing, and, you know, she couldn't sleep the rest of the night. I wonder why. But you protect them. But if you're smart parents, you'll do what Proverbs says. Proverbs instructs parents that they protect for a season, and while they protect, they do what? They prepare their kids. They prepare them for the day when they will present them and let them go. They're not yours. They're your stewardship. And part of that will be the day or the days or the period that you begin to give them liberty in a controlled fashion. And rules, things that were rules, then become serious discussions about what they're thinking and what's going on in their mind. What do they want to do? Let me give you an example. I was a junior in high school. And I just finished my best season of football. It was my best season of football because I'd actually been given honorable mention as a linebacker, and that was my favorite position. And I was excited about being part of the team. And if I'd had a better body and more speed, more strength, man, I tell you what, I'd have played college ball. But I didn't have any of those things. But in my junior year, I wasn't quite aware of that yet. That I didn't have the goods. And so I loved football. It was a tradition in Grand Saline. I don't know if this is going to go over the air. I could be in trouble. But in Grand Saline at that time, I don't know if they do this anymore. At the end of the year, they would have a football party. Okay? And at the end of the season, you have this football party. And this particular year, it was at Ralph Carroll's farm. And y'all don't know Ralph Carroll, but I do. And there's a problem already. But the thing is, it's at Ralph Carroll's farm out in the middle of a pasture, and it's going to be an all-night party. Parents are going, no. But I come to my dad because I'm a good kid. I want you to know that if you looked at me my junior year, you'd say, boy, I tell you what, I wish my kid were like that. He makes good grades. He doesn't get in trouble. Boy, he's so squeaky clean. They didn't know some things, but the deal is, I was that good-looking kid, and I was fairly submissive. I was obedient to my parents, and so what does every good kid do when it comes to something like that? He doesn't just do it. He doesn't lie. So I'm going to go camping with Ramey. We're going to camp out that night. We'll be out at Ramey's farm, but we go do some. I didn't do that. I go to my dad, and I say, Dad, can I go to this party? And you need to listen carefully what my dad did. I don't know if he did this on purpose or not. I think he's more brilliant every year I live. But the truth of the matter is, if you understand this conversation, you understand 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10. I asked him, can I go to the party? And instead of saying yes or no, guess what? He asked me a question. He said, you can go to the party, but then he said this. And by the way, this is the title of the series. It all depends. Okay, it all depends. By the way, we've already been doing that because Dave just got through with a series about can you get married? What's the answer? Well, it all depends. So he's continuing on with liberty to get married into an area that's a little bit more nondescript. And my dad says, well, it all depends. Tell me something. Why do you want to go? Had a good answer. Well, Dad, I'm part of the football team. These are my teammates. We've been doing that for years, and I just want to go out there, and Dad, I'm part of the team. I am part of that team. I don't know that I preached it like that, but I could see that my dad nodded with understanding and compassion. He knew that I was a part of that team, and he knew that I wanted to be out there with them at this event that's part of what the team does, right? Is there anything wrong with that? No, not really. Next question. Some of you parents are way ahead of me. You already asked, who's going to be there? Okay, well, the football team's going to be there. And Dad waves it off. Nice try. No, are there going to be any adults there? Is the football coach going to be there? By the way, I was in trouble already because the football coach was my dad's brother. So, lying is not even feasible at this point because it's just a phone call. And no, the coaches are not going to be there. Well, is there going to be any adults at all? No, I don't really know, Dad. I really don't know. And then the next question, and some of you parents are going, I'd ask this, are there going to be girls there? Okay, and I said, well, you know, I think they can ask girls. And then there's a very specific, are you going to ask a girl? Oh, no, Dad, I'm not going to ask a girl. I'm not going to do that. I'm just a junior in high school. So he gets an answer. I don't know if it's satisfactory or not, but then he proceeds to the third question. What are y'all going to do out there all night? And I'm a naive kind of guy. We're going to sing Kumbaya. We're going to build us a bonfire. We're going to get some marshmallows and make s'mores. Okay, that's what we're going to do. All night long, really? Knowing look came over my dad's eyes. And I answered the question, I really don't know what we're going to do. And he said, this is a Don Hunt experience. I'm making fun of Don because Don's bald. And my dad's bald. And so the hand goes up to the top of the head like, oh, this hurts. And he pulls the hand down over his face like he's thinking. This is not an easy answer for him. Also, by way of my memory, I want you to explore the fact that I'm sensing that this is not straightforward, that he's scared. He's afraid of something. And he pulls his head down and he goes, sure. Go. He could see the expression on my face. All right, I'm going, and Dad's okay with it. I'm going to the football party at the end of the year, and I'm walking away. And this is important if you want to understand what these passages are about, because my dad hit on something. He said, sure, you can go, but please remember, you don't have to stay. Well, why wouldn't I want to stay? You don't have to stay. I'll tell you the rest of the story at the end of the message, but if you want to know about what Christian freedom is about, you need to understand what my dad was trying to do. He was not trying to make the decision for me. He was trying to work with me to make a decision that I had freedom to make, but he also wanted to address the very real dangers that are associated with freedom. This passage deals with those dangers. And what we have is we have three chapters where I want you to look at this. Turn with me, chapter 8, verse 1. Look at the top there of the verse. It says, now concerning things offered to idols, things offered to idols. But notice that by the time he gets to the end of this, notice chapter 10, verse 14, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee, run away from what? Idolatry. Things offered to idols, not a problem. Idolatry, ooh, that is a problem. 1 John chapter 5 at the end of the book. Strange, really, stuck at the end. John is addressing believers about the reality of an ongoing fellowship relationship with the Lord. His last words to them is he says the same thing. Brothers, which means this is possible for Christians, run away from, flee, protect yourself from what? Idolatry. Freedom is a part of this discussion. It's this idea that you have freedom to make certain choices. And here's the big idea, and I want you to capture it. It's found in chapter 6, verse 23. Paul says this, all things are what for me? They're lawful for me, but guess what? Guess what I've discovered in the exercise of my freedom from the law? Not all things are helpful. As a matter of fact, some of the things that people want to do in their freedom will actually latch themselves around their throats and strangle them for the rest of their lives. James Dobson describes growing up as a little bit like walking down a long hallway. God's got a plan for your life. Yes, he does. It's a long hallway. If you can stay on the straight and narrow, you're good. But all along that hallway on different sides, there's little rooms. Little rooms. And you have the freedom as you walk through life to walk up to a room and look inside the room. And you're going to see some things in those rooms. And Dobson says, some people, in the exercise of their freedom, they go into those little rooms and they never come out. They never make it to the end of their destiny. Sometimes they get into those rooms and they see those rooms opening up into other rooms and they go through those doors and they get further and further and further and further away from what God wants for their life. We need to talk in this section about laying the groundwork for how to use your freedom. You need to understand that there is a theological dimension to it that's very important. You need to understand that there is an absolute truth about the freedom you've been given as a Christian, and it cost Jesus Christ his life. It is a very precious ransom fee for your freedom. You need to understand that you have been set free from a demonic world that rules and reigns over people who exercise their desires. That would include non-believers, but it would also include what? Believers who are not walking the way that the Lord wants them to walk. Freedom can lead to death, as we will see. And so there's three passages that we want to look at. Would you turn with me, if you haven't already gotten pretty close to it, to chapter 10, and we're going to plop down in the middle of it. And we're going to look at a passage in which Paul explains the basic worldview or understanding of how you and I live between two worlds. We live between two worlds, and we've been set free to live for one and not in the other. Are you following me? However, if we don't use our freedom correctly, we can wind up enslaved again after we've been set free. So look with me at chapter 10, verse 1. You'll notice that the transition word there is fairly important. And what I'll be doing is I'll be pointing out three foundational truths that are necessary to understand freedom and to use it correctly. This word, moreover, means that Paul has already explained at this point two essential truths about freedom. And there's going to be three more messages after this one in which we will drill down into each of three clear freedoms that we've been given as Christians. In the Constitution, we have a Bill of Rights. You know what they are? We have freedom of speech, freedom of religion, amendment, you know, the constitutional amendment number one. We come down there, we have certain rights. Paul is concerned, and he wants you to understand that because of Christ's death on the cross, you have three essential freedoms. Three essential freedoms, and you need to understand that these freedoms are not so that you can go and do what you want to do. Now, we're Americans, and we're going to struggle with that, right? Because we've taken our freedom in our country, and in many ways, we've turned that into entitlement. Are you following me? That's not what Paul's talking about. It's not what the Bible talks about when it says you have been set free to follow Christ. The freedom that you have been given is really a power play, something that God has done to set you free from the oppression of the evil one and spirits. That's why Paul answers this question in a rather enigmatic way. In chapter 8, when they ask him, can we eat meat? His first answer is, you know, really, there's not anything to an idol. As a matter of fact, Isaiah tells us that idols had to be made out of wood or stone. And people who use them might be so stupid as to go out and plant a special tree so they could have an idol out of that tree. They cut the tree down, and they would actually use some of the wood to build a fire so that they could do what? So they could warm themselves, and then they cook some meat over it. And then they take some of the same wood that they've eaten over, and they take it to someone who's a skilled artisan, and they have this person carve an object. And if they're rich, they take some gold or silver, and they kind of put it over the top of it. If they're not so rich, then they'll just take some wood and maybe some bronze and do the same thing. But what's really important is when you're building yourself a god, after you've warmed yourself at the fire and eaten your food, the truth is you want to make sure that it's level on the bottom so that the thing doesn't totter and fall over. He basically says this kind of idolatry is stupid and empty. And even Isaiah says there's nothing to that. And so Paul says, hey, when you go and find some meat in the meat market, it's just been what? Offered to a rock or a stone or a tree or a piece of wood. Please understand that we know there's nothing in that. It's just a chunk of meat. So what? His answer was like my dad. Sure, go ahead, eat it. Then later on, he'll basically point out, but you know, not all the people who are in the church understand that. So that second question props up, who's there? And y'all were thinking bad influence, right? No, who are you going to hurt when you do what you're free to do? Well, maybe you shouldn't. And then he's going to go on and he's going to say that there are times when you shouldn't, because even though those things aren't God's, guess what? We ought to read it before we get into chapter 10. Look with me at chapter 10, beginning verse 19. He says this, what am I saying then, that the idol is anything? No, he's already said that it isn't. Or what is offered to the idol is anything? No, it's just a chunk of meat. But look at verse 20. Rather, that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to who? They sacrifice to demons and not to God. In other words, these pagans don't know it, but as they offer things to these, there's demons that are involved. And I know this is not popular to talk about in modern times, but there are demons that are involved with this worship. And they grab people and oppress people and use people. And you as a Christian, you need to be careful that if you remotely participate in that, that you don't use your freedom and wind up what? Ensnared. Snared. Grabbed. Our word is addicted. I personally believe that there's nothing particularly wrong with being married. It's too late now anyway. I think it's great, one of the greatest blessings in my life. But my wife makes a very lousy God. And my children and my family make a very lousy God. And my money in this pathetic money market that doesn't have anything in it makes a very lousy God. And the Constitution of the United States makes a very lousy God. And expensive tickets to see Arkansas play Texas A&M. Yeah, that was almost worth it. But anyway, makes a lousy God. And then you see, well, here, these are sermons. And you think, well, God, that's got to be good, right? Well, if I offer it out of love to you, it's good, but if I do them so that you will like me and respond to me, it's an idol. Technology, totally cool and amoral, neither right nor wrong. So what's wrong? Dad, can I have a smartphone? Why? What are you going to do with it? Men take freedoms like this and they wound up becoming what? It's a legitimate freedom, but they, if they're not careful, they can wind up being enslaved to the things that they can access through the phone. That's the complication of freedom. Well, let's look at chapter 10, get back to it, and let's lay those three foundations before we run out of time. It says, moreover, here's the big picture, brethren. I don't want you to be unaware that all of our fathers, and he's talking about the people of the Old Testament, the children of Israel. What's interesting is when he says our fathers, he's talking to a Gentile group of people, and he's basically offering the example of the Jewish fathers to them as their fathers as well. He's basically saying that whether you have a drop of Jewish blood in you, whether you come from a Jewish background or not, everybody can appreciate what happened to the children of Israel. And what he's saying is that theologically speaking, they were redeemed. You say, what is that? Listen to me carefully about the theology, because that's what he's talking about here. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took our sins upon himself and he paid for them. When he rose again, he offered us what? Reconciliation. Because our sins are paid for, we can now have what? A reconciled, renewed, no longer estranged relationship with the living God. But that's not all he did. He not only reconciled us, he also redeemed us. And what that means is he paid the ransom price for our freedom. You can't understand redeem unless you understand slavery. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says that every person who does not believe in Jesus Christ, this is hard to believe, but every person who has not believed in Jesus Christ actually lives under the influence of the evil one. He lives in a kingdom of darkness. He lives in a kingdom where the operating principle is the flesh and people's desires. And the people may not be aware of it, but through their desires and in their flesh, their leash is in whose hand? The devil. The truth of the matter is, when Jesus dies on the cross, I don't really know it, but the verses in the New Testament say that it was a spectacle of power. It was a spectacle of God taking away the leash and the leverage of the enemy from us. We have all of our lives in the flesh been afraid of guilt and shame, and we've always been afraid of death, right? So our lives are lived in this small little space of trying to avoid death and have our desires met. Because that's what everybody does, because that's natural, whether people know it or not, they're trotting along what path? Right in footsteps with the enemy. And sometimes it gets worse. We live in a world where a lot of times we want to see that demonic oppression Hollywoodized. We want to see it with somebody slobbering all over themselves. And sure, maybe it can get that bad. We want to see it like The Exorcist. But the bottom line is Satan rules his world through deception and through our flesh. And as we seek what we want, we take the leash that was so powerfully wrestled out of the enemy's hand and we try to give it back to him. We take the leash that was so powerfully wrestled out of the enemy's hand through the death of Christ and we try to give it back to the enemy. The first thing that we need to know about freedom is that it is expensive. It is part of your redemption. And it took absolute power. Listen. If you grow up like me with a little kid, I was afraid to go out on the street because of a bully. The only way that you're going to go out in the street and go where you want to go and do what you need to do is if you're walking with somebody who's bigger and tougher and who can kick the bully's what? Amen. Try to walk around in the street where the bully is, and the bully might befriend you. He might beguile you. but he will dominate you. And your only hope is for someone stronger. That's what redemption is. Notice what he says here. He says, all of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. And what he's saying is all of these people, they were delivered. This is a very concise way of referring to the Old Testament story of the deliverance of the children of Israel from where? From Egypt. Each one of them saw what? All of them experienced the mighty power of God who comes into the superpower of the world. And through 10 plagues demonstrates that Israel's God was more powerful than all of the gods of Egypt. And then through a powerful act, a pillar of cloud showed up and put itself between the people of Israel and what? Their enemies. Opened the sea and they walked on dry land through it. They looked back and they saw the army of the enemy come running in. And then they saw the sea slap together on top of them and wipe them out. At some point, I've often put myself there. There's no way that they saw all of that and didn't think, what have we got ourselves into? But they didn't have any doubts about their God being more powerful than all the gods of Egypt. Look at that. They were all baptized into Moses. That's a good understanding of understanding baptism. It means that they were associated with, they were identified with Moses. They all had that target on their back. They were part of God's people now. They had been delivered by God and they were baptized into Moses. Look at this. They also had a spiritual life together that was similar. They all ate the same spiritual food. And we know that spiritual food was not just manna. It's not just food or physical. But they actually heard from God from the mountaintop. They were given God's word. They were instructed. God took them on a pilgrimage and said, I want to teach you guys how to trust me. I'm going to provide food for you, but not in a pantry. I'm going to provide it one day at a time. I'll put food in your mouth, but I won't put it to where you can hoard it, store it up, or depend on it, because guess what? I want you to trust in me. I'll put water in your mouth. I'll make it come out of the rocks, but you're never going to be able to dig a well or build a lake in the wilderness. You will never be able to set it aside or hoard it or any of those things, but you will have to trust me. And all of that was part of a spiritual education, basically saying what? Yes, I am your powerful God. Yes, I will take care of you. Yes, you will have to trust me. All of that was the spiritual food that they were eating, growing, learning from. They all ate the same spiritual food and they all drank the same spiritual drink. Why? It's always been God's will from the beginning of time all the way through the end to provide through Jesus Christ. They may not have known it specifically, but looking back on it, we realize, and Paul says this, for that they drank and they ate from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was who? It was Jesus. All of it was a foretaste or a preview of what God would do at the cross. All of it was a symbolic gesture, a way of teaching people before it happened what was going to happen. But make no mistake about it. The most important thing is that God showed up in history and delivered his people how? With strength. He kicked their rear. So much so that when they got out of Egypt, Moses actually described that the victory was not so much for them, but it was against the God of the Egyptians, all of the gods. And when Moses told his father-in-law, Jethro, all about what had happened, you know what Jethro said? Now I know that your God is God. Because he whipped their gods and all the things that those gods boasted about. Wow, power. That redemption, listen, has been accomplished for you on the cross. The real thing has taken place for you. The power of the enemy has been broken. The chains have been broken. The leash has been wrestled from the enemy. And you and I, if we trust Christ, we're free. The question is free to do what? to do what you want? No, let's go ahead and take a look at this. Could anything possibly go wrong with somebody who's free? Well, apparently so. Look at verse 5. But with most of them, and we're talking about all of those people who were delivered by God, but with most of them, God was not pleased. I'm just thankful that not all of them, you know, that there were some who pleased him. What it means is that though they had been given their freedom, there were some people who didn't know what to do with it and didn't please God, and look what happened to them. This is tough. I think when I said this, everybody in the first service, oh, we didn't know you were talking about life and death. Now, freedom is so dangerous that it can produce death. Parents know that, don't you? Okay, you got to put it in that context. When we give our kids freedom, we hope and pray that they do not kill themselves, that they don't experience those things that are going to addict them, enslave them, or ruin them. We know we can't be with them forever. And in the very same way, most of these people who were delivered, most of them, it says this, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, littered across the wilderness. They died. Look at verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not... What was the problem? Why did they die? They'd been set free. Moses even used the argument before God. God, you have shown up and set these people free. If you kill them all, then everybody in the world's going to wonder what you're doing. To the intent that we should not, look at this, lust after evil things as they also lusted. You know what the key to freedom was? The first question my dad asked me, why do you want to go? What do you want to do? The truth of the matter is, in this particular passage, if we go back and look at the story, what are these evil things that they lusted after? What was that? It was water and food. Those are evil? Well, it was because they wouldn't accept that God was only going to give them what? What they could eat and what they could drink in the moment. You know what was evil about the things they lusted for? Not in my control. Not in my pantry. Not in my storage shed. Not in my power to produce. The bottom line, idolatry, pagans, they were open. They would go to the God, the power. They would make an offer to the power. And then the power would what? Deliver what they wanted. They were in control. In many, many, many respects, well, we'll get to that in a minute. Sometimes even Christianity has been likened to kind of pagan idolatry. We've turned Christianity in some places into the health and wealth sort of one-stop shopping center, where if we put in the right thing into the vending machine, God will what? He will give us what we want. Read with me. He says this, and these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, because they were freed. But if you'll remember, when they got out into the wilderness, they began to have problems because they began to lust after what? The stuff that they had back in Egypt. They began to say, boy, you know what? We used to have meat and onions and we had a garlic. We had all kinds of things, and I think we'd been better off if we had stayed. Yet they've been set free. This next section we want to look at very quickly while we have time. It basically is a section, kind of a test. Basically, it works this way. You might have a problem with freedom if any of these things are true. Because you have freedom, but not all things are helpful. And the first thing that you might have a problem with freedom is if you are becoming an idolater. Look at verse 7. And do not become idolaters as some of them. What's the key to idolatry? Notice the phrase that's used to describe the essence of idolatry. As it is written, the people sat down to do what? To eat and drink, to participate in a worship service. But then after they got done with their worship, what was their thought? Well, now I can go and play and do whatever I want. It is an idolatrous mechanism of worship when we come to church, we do our bit, we do our dance, We give our tithe. We do whatever it is that's part of that church worship service. And then we go out the door and we decide from that point on we can what? It's time to play. It's time to play. I've done what I'm supposed to do to appease God. And the truth of the matter is we can turn the living God, we can approach him as a pagan, and we can try to produce a pagan worship by what? Manipulating him, controlling him. Health and wealth doctrine many and many, many ways resembles an idolatrous pagan form of worship. So you might have a problem with freedom. Freedom may be a real stumbling block for you if your basic idea is as I come to God so that I can do some one-stop shopping for the things that I want. The second thing is you might have a problem with idolatry if it develops into worse problems. Let me give you an example. I've already told you about some of these things, how they can become idolatry. There's nothing on this table that is inherently bad. But listen to me carefully. I'm going to do my best to explain this. If any of these things are more important than loving people and loving God, then they are idols. You following me? If anything on this table, even if it's good, becomes an idol to me, then it is a short step over to the things that are not good, like adultery, stealing, and so forth, that are obviously wrong and obviously part of the devil getting part of your life. But the transition from one to the other is a very short distance when your attitude towards God's blessings are wrong. The truth of the matter is, it's a very short step. I can't tell you how many people have made the transition from not being able to worship God but only worship his blessings to stepping what? That doesn't work. Then they step into stealing, adultery, other things. I'm talking about believers. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 died. God killed some of them because they couldn't sort out their heart, and their adulterous attitude or their idolatrous attitude towards God translated into worse things. These next few are very, very, very important. You might have a problem with freedom and being able to make some decisions for yourself if you spend a lot of your time saying, God loves me if he gives me, and then you fill in the blank. That's called tempting God. When the children of Israel in the wilderness, they were always complaining and saying, God, if you loved us, you would give us this. Many people that I know, including yours truly, a lot of times I don't feel loved by God, and I'll complain. I'll say, God, if you loved me, my marriage would be better. God, if you loved me, I would be better at this, or this would happen, or my job would go smoother. God, if you loved me, would do this. Whatever it may be, you got to realize that when God looks at us and says, I love you, he only says it one way. He may give you some other blessings to steward, but in Romans 5:8, he says this, in this we know God's love, that while we were yet sinners, he sent his son to die for us. That represents God's love. And when we sit around and test God and say, God, if God loved me, I would have this. If God loved me, things would be better over here. If God loved me, I would be able to escape this illness. I would be able to do this or do that, or God would give me this. You need to understand that God listens to our prayers, and many of them he answers. But God's already proven his love. And he's got nothing else to prove. Verse 10 talks about the next reason. They're really connected to verse 9. It says that don't complain. As some of them did and complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. The bottom line is a short distance from saying, God, if you loved me, you give me this. And then guess what? Sometimes God doesn't give you that. And then what happens? You get angry. More often than not, the people who come into my office for counseling are mad. They're angry. Why? Because God didn't give them what they wanted. And now they're going to complain about it. He goes on. Verse 11. Now all of these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Christ was symbolically represented for them. Christ has really shown up in the world and has defeated the enemy. Freedom through the power of the Spirit has truly been given to his people. We're still, though, in danger if we think that that freedom is not for specific purposes in following the Lord. As we take a look in the next few weeks, we will take and drill down into three very, very important freedoms. As I was thinking about it, I remember the series that Norman Rockwell, series of paintings that he did called The Four Freedoms. Well, in this passage, in these three chapters over the next few weeks, we will take a look at three freedoms that God has given you. He's given you this freedom, and it's important because there are some things that you can't do without the freedom. If you're going to be a rule-bound person, you won't be able to love like Jesus loved. Jesus, when he talked to the woman at the well, he broke all kinds of cultural stuff. It was so bad that when the disciples came back, they said, Jesus, why are you talking to a woman? Actually, they didn't say anything because they were too ashamed to even ask. But he loved the woman at the well. How? Radically. God wants you to have the freedom to go into a situation and not be concerned about your list of rules or somebody else's list of rules. He wants you to be able to go into a situation and be focused on what is going to be love to them, what is going to be best for them. It takes freedom to do that. That's why he says, yes, go. Maybe not. But then he gets over here and he talks another thing. If your exercise of freedom is so that you can do what you want, guess what? You're operating on the same motor that the rest of the world operates on. And if all you're wanting to do is express your flesh and get what you want, and if that's why you're interested in freedom, then guess what? Satan will wrap you up like a present just like he does anybody else. Paul says it really, really well in Galatians chapter 5. It's kind of a summary verse. He says this in verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to what? Freedom. Jesus paid an incredible price so that you could be free. And then Paul says this, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. But look at this, but through love, serve one another. Three truths that I want to preach to you or talk to you about in the next few weeks. Three freedoms. You have a freedom to radically love people. You've been set free so that you can dramatically, radically, enthusiastically, dramatically love other people. You also have been given freedom so that you can run a race. You can run a race and you can truly be a dynamic, outgoing, enthusiastic, no holds barred back Christian. You have the freedom to do that. And finally, you have the freedom to worship. I think that's demonstrated in what happened to me at that party. Because when I got to the party, because I had the freedom, what? I get to go. Guess what I saw? Drinking. What else? The girls did show up and they were drinking too. I'll never forget. Some of these guys that I played football with, some of them couldn't walk. Some of these girls that I went to school with, they were inebriated and bad things were happening. And I was sick. But all of a sudden, I remember what my father said, you don't have to stay here. Was that from the Lord or what? And so I left. You think that's good? Well, you know, I guess that's pretty dicey. That could have gone anyway, because I've been tempted by some of those things since, and I don't want to come across as puritanically holy or whatever, because as a junior, it scared me more than anything else, and I thought that some of what I was seeing was the stupidest stuff I'd ever seen in my life. But I came through at home early. My dad, the next morning, I guess he stayed up all night. Because my dad said to me, I noticed you came in early last night. I want to share something with you. I said, yeah, Dad, it wasn't too much fun. My dad didn't say anything, but I shared a look with my dad. My dad looked at me and he saw with approval someone who he could trust. Because I had proven something in my freedom. I had proven something and my dad trusted me, and it was easier for him to give me even more freedom in the future because he knew how I might use it. You need to understand that 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10 is Paul, Daddy Paul, working with the church trying to do two things. Number one, does he want to restrict your freedom? No, he wants to give it to you because Christ died for you to have it. There are some things that for the Lord you will not be able to do unless you can walk away from the rules and walk away into the heat of loving someone passionately and radically and sacrificially, and you won't be able to do that according to the rules. He wants you to have it. But on the other side, he knows this, that your flesh is still alive and well. And if you do it for the flesh, what? Christians can be addicted too, guys. Christians can be caught too. If you'll stand with me, we'll pray. I only pray that for all of us, our pilgrimage into maturity will turn out so well. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will help us to utilize the great work of Christ in order to be the free people that you have intended us to be. Not free to follow our lusts, but free to love people around us, free to run with vigor the race that you've put before us, and free to worship you, free of all kinds of any demonic entanglements. Set us free, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.